Remember your paper in this class. I meant to give it in doctrine also. In this class, your paper is on the 6th chapter of Revelation. An exegetical study of it. It doesn't have to be a thesis, but it should be an exposition of the 6th chapter. And we're starting that today. I will wait until the 6th seal before we start a little better study of your chart. And I trust you all have it. Get it. It's all of the notes we have in Revelation. But this chart is to show us that law of recurrence that I have no doubt at all is the plan of the book. We'll try to prove it, both from the book itself and showing that it's the plan of all prophecy. It seems as though God has used this format for every book in the Bible where prophecy is dealt with to go back over the same territory again and again and again. That's what this book does. Only by way of introduction to this 6th chapter, and of course, here again we have about 5 times as much material we'd like to give as we have time to give it. Remember when this takes place, the seals are broken.
Yes.
Not necessarily, just chapter 6. You might mention it if you want to complete the whole system, but just chapter 6. And pay very close attention here to the law of recurrence in this chapter. The fact, and I want you all to see it, because if you follow some other commentary, you're going to goof on it. You're going to mess it up. We get papers every year by students that are following some commentary and not the law of recurrence. Yes? It'll be due the 3rd of March, I believe it is. That's, I think, first Monday in March. I believe it's the 3rd. Is it 2nd? 2nd of March. We'll see when we come to it in the 6th seal. That seal takes us up to the day of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The end of the tribulation period. So if you didn't have any more recurrence in the book than this, that's it. That's part of it. It goes right up to the end. You can't put the 6th seal anywhere else. And yet, we'll see how many do put it somewhere else. Because it's in the wrong place. And we'll see that it's not parenthetical, as Scofield gives here on like the heading of chapter 7. It's not parenthetical at all. It's recurrent. I used to follow that format myself until I saw that it wouldn't fit. And actually, it was a little statement that we'll quote it to you that Victorinus made in the 3rd century, 304 A.D., that all of a sudden, like scales fall into my eyes, to see that this book wasn't on a parenthetical, it wasn't all jumbled up, it has a definite plan, it has a program in it. God follows his same format that he uses all through the Word of God, called the law of recurrence in hermeneutics, where the law of recurrence, of course, most of the time, as in the first 2 chapters of Genesis, is where God states the truth, and then returns to it again later to add more details to it. So that it is the same period. Like many try to make 2 creations in Genesis 1 and 2. It isn't. It's just the same creation, but spoken of in 2 different ways. We'll probably use that illustration again. Now get the picture here in chapter 6. Again, the background, context. The church has been raptured. Philadelphia has been caught up before the tribulation period, before the last week of Daniel starts ticking off. As soon as the church is raptured, the throne of adjudication is set up in heaven, mid-heaven. juxtaposition to the earth. The scene in heaven takes place. The Lord Jesus Christ goes up before him that sits upon the throne and takes the little book out of his hand. Now here's what he does with the book. In these six seals that are broken, you'll see the seventh seal is the rest of the book of Revelation. It brings in their other judgments. The first six are ones that are successive in the sense that they're broken, or rather called forth. But we shall see that they evidently all go, once they've started, all of these keep on going through to the end of the tribulation period. Except probably the demoniacal horde that comes out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9. Now, there are a lot of things to be straightened out here, and it's going to take a little time to get our basic groundwork laid. The rest of Revelation won't be near as hard if we get things straightened out here. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard it were the noise of thunder. One of the four living creatures saying, go. I know the Authorized Version says, come and see. And see is not in any of the real ancient manuscripts. It doesn't have hardly any authority whatsoever. And if you get the right definition or right meaning of the word urku here for go, you'll see that the living creature is not talking to John with a voice of thunder. He's sending forth this angel of the presence of God to carry this judgment out upon the earth. These four judgments. These first four, the horsemen. Therefore, it's in a thundering command, go. Look at the second one. As soon as he said go, he went. Showing the command was not to John to come and see. The command was for the angel of the presence to go out and accomplish the work whereunto God had sent him. You get the same idea in 16:1 of Revelation. When the bowl is poured out, they went out. This angel will accomplish the purpose. You'll see this as we go through here. Go. The word urku in the Greek can be translated either go or come. That's so often in many of the words. It's somewhat like the Yiddish word, salom. Shalom can mean either go or come. And I think maybe, I mean, hello or goodbye. And it's probably for those who don't know where they're coming or going. There are a lot of words in the Bible, in the original, that can be translated four or five different ways, according to how it's used in the sentence. Sometimes it depends on syntax or grammar. Other times it depends on the immediate context. There is no doubt at all that urku here should be translated go. You can look it up if you don't agree with me, but go. And I saw and behold a white horse. Now I want to read this, and then I want to see what this first one is. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown. Stephanos was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. A great number of people believe that this is Christ. I'll give you 11 reasons why I didn't. Even William R. Newell, I mean, Yes, William R. Newell believes this is Christ. There are three reasons why they think it's Christ. Dressed in white. And they say angels are not dressed in white. Oh, yes, they are. Those at the tomb were. Those on the Mount of Ascension were. That's the same reason they say that the elders are not angelical hosts. They are redeemed man. Angels are dressed in white. They say angels don't wear crowns. Yes, they do. They're ruling angels. They have crowns. Stephanos is just an inferior crown. It is a victor's crown as far as we're concerned. But it's an inferior crown. It's not diademus that Christ wears in chapter 19. That's multi-tiered universal dominion. Christ does not wear a Stephanos. Yes? I'll show you it's not Christ or the Antichrist. It's an angel. But he does give the power to somebody. And that's what I'm going to show you. William R. Newell says, conquering and to conquer is a Hebrewism for universal dominion, and therefore it has to be Christ. No. The Antichrist has universal dominion. It is a Hebrewism. Superlative. Conquering and to conquer. If you read chapter 13, you'll see that he conquers the camp of the saints. Use the very word, conquer. He even conquers the camp of the saints. And we read that he rules over all nations, tribes, and tongues, and people. That's universal dominion. The Antichrist is going to rule over the whole earth, even over the land of Palestine. And furthermore, even after Israel, our saints, when they're converted, he will conquer them in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. It's a strange arrangement. I'll try to prove that when I come to it. He does get universal dominion. He does conquering and to conquer. Because it's given unto him. You shall see this word didyme. It's a very important word. 57 times in the book. 5 times in this chapter. This word didyme, given. It's a grant from the throne. Now, as Jesus said, you can have no power except to be given you. Yes? Well, he's got a little problem here because the sixth seal, he's got to spiritualize it and symbolize it against most of his rules in his book. I'll show that, you that when we come to it. Let's see 11 reasons why this is not Jesus. Now, I better say this first. These are literal angels. They're not symbols of anything. The riders are literal. Here's something that'll bog your brain down. The horses are literal. I believe this. They're not symbolical. They're literal. You say, now wait a minute, Bragg. Horses in heaven? Yes, and horses in hell. You read chapter 9 and you'll find a hellish horseman coming out of the bottomless shaft of the abyss. In chapter 9, in the sixth trumpet judgment. And they're not like any horse on earth. Now, I'll grant you this. And these are not like any horses on earth. These come out of heaven. When the Midianites came against Elijah, Gehazi was scared to death, you remember? And Elijah wasn't scared. He said, you open this boy's eyes. And he looked, and whole mountains were covered with the chariots of the Lord. And how did Elijah go into heaven? Chariot of fire. You say, what do they need horses in heaven for? I don't know. But he said he saw horses. And before you say that you can't have heavenly horses, you wait till you've been in heaven at least once. He doesn't make them symbolical here. The only symbolism in the horse is the color of them. That's all. Just the color. The only other symbols in this chapter are the implements they carry. That's what they're to do while they're here. These angels, and they are angels, riding these horses. And they're august angels. They're four of the seven angels of the presence of God. I'll prove that from Zechariah in a minute. I hope I get time to do it. These are literal creatures. You know, I believe in heaven as well as in hell. And maybe even in our universe, there are a lot of things we haven't even dreamed about. Our God is a God of infinite variety. I don't think we've seen everything He's made. I haven't even seen everything He's made on earth. Every once in a while they discover some new creature. I don't know what they need horses for in heaven. I don't even know why in 19th chapter Christ comes riding on a horse. And we come riding on horses with Him. Oh, you say it's symbolical. Well, your opinion's good as mine, but neither one opinion's worth much. I don't know what he said. Now, here's what I'm getting at. The rider is literal. The horses are literal. The symbolism is in what they accomplish. That's the symbolism. Therefore, the colors of the horses are different. As the red horse is to bring war on the earth and killing, the black horse is to bring famine, the pale or green horse is to bring pestilence. We shall see why. It's the color of pestilence. As in the famine, he carries a measure, measuring thing, to measure, to eat their bread by weight. In other words, the rider on the white horse is neither Christ nor Antichrist. But he is to accomplish something. He is to give the kingdoms of the world peaceably to the Antichrist. That's what his business is for. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you why it's not Christ. First, Christ here in Revelation is in his right place. He's not subject to the command of angels. That'll change a lot of things in this book, a lot of ideas. Christ here is the one who breaks the seals and sends them forth. He's not, and has all authority now. He's not the one that goes at the beck and call of the living creatures, not on your life. He's in his right place. Can't be Christ. Second, Christ, therefore, is not symbolized in Revelation. He's not symbolized in this book. He's in his right place. He's seen as the Lamb of God. He's seen as the Son of God. These are not symbols. These are only metaphors or metonymies, change of name to show characteristics. Third, it's the wrong time. Christ doesn't conquer at the beginning of the tribulation. He comes riding forth to conquer at the end of the tribulation. It's the wrong time. You can't place him here at the beginning of the tribulation period. He doesn't conquer here. He conquers 7 years later. It is not gospel triumph nor Christ establishing his kingdom. But their judgments, the seals are. All of them. All seven of them are judgments. That is number four. Some say it's gospel triumph or Christ establishing his kingdom or riding triumphantly, roughshod over men in judgment and so on. Not that picture at all. So fifth, the crown here is not diademos, as in chapter 19, but Stephanos. Wrong crown. Seven, this is absolutely, in the Greek, this is absolutely clinches the whole thing as the last one I'll give. The word allos in the next one. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, and there went out another horse. Alas. You know, if the first one represented Jesus, the second one would have to have Etros, not Alas. You retrench your synonyms. It's utterly impossible. The word another here means one of the same kind. Same genus. Therefore, the first one has to be the same as the second, third, and fourth. These four are all four of a kind to bring judgment upon the earth. That's in the word Alas. Number eight, Christ is the one who breaks the seals to loose the judgments. That's the one to carry them out. He breaks the seals. He's the one worthy. For the Father judgeth no man but committeth all judgment of the Son. He's the judge. He's not the errand boy. Number nine. He's in verse 8. Power was given unto him, unto them. Power here is not given unto Christ. He took it 2,000 years before this. All power is given unto me. The sixth one was, so the weapon is bow and not a sword. That's right, I didn't give it. The wrong weapon. Bow. Christ comes in chapter 19 with a two-edged sword, a broadsword. Wrong weapon. And the amazing thing here is, by the way, that this man has a bow but no arrows. Because he obtains the kingdom peaceably for the Antichrist. Not by war. You know, it's amazing how almost every prophetic teacher that I listen to has the idea that the Antichrist is going to come to power by great force of arms and nuclear weapons. Oh, no. That's not the way Daniel gives it. He obtains the kingdom by flattery. And it says by prosperity he'll destroy many. In the Hebrew word. By prosperity. And he comes into the fattest part of the lands peaceably. Like Antiochus Epiphanes did when he came up against Palestine. That's the great anti-type. Wrong weapon. As well as this power given in the ninth one. Now, ten. Of course, verse 8 again. All four are messages of judgment. The first one included. The Antichrist is God's sword judgment as well as the others. And power was given unto them. And this is most manuscripts. I know there are one or two manuscripts that have given unto him. But them. For it over, because notice, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, with the beast. God's four sword judgments. Then number 11, turn with me to Matthew 25. This enough ought to convince anybody. Or Matthew 24. Look at verse 5. And now notice, they said, what shall be the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem and of thy coming and of the end of the age? That's the threefold question they asked. In verse 3, the end of the age. Now, here are the signs of the end of the age. Don't put the church in here. You can't put the church in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Here's the rider on the white horse. Here is the one that the angel delivers the kingdoms of the world over to. A universal dominion. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the rider on the red horse. Second one. And these are the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Then shall they deliver you up to... verse 7. Then shall be famines. That's the rider on the black horse. And Pestilences. That's the rider on the green horse. And then verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's the fifth seal. The souls underneath the altar. Martyrdom. That's not an accident that he has this order. Same order. For the end of the age. So this rider is one of the angels that stands in the presence of God. If we had time, we'd go back to the 10 night visions of the book of Zechariah. For you'll find these horsemen back there. They are called chariots of the Lord. I don't know why, unless they're different kind of horses, but they're called chariots. But I want you to notice, turn with me there to Zechariah, the sixth chapter and the fifth verse. If we had time, of course, as I said, we would go to Zechariah and several of these other places. And you have these four chariots in verse 1. I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, in the fourth chariot grizzled or bay or mixed horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Here's what they are. And the angel answered and said, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord. Now that standing before the Lord are the angels of the Lord's presence. If you don't believe it, read Luke 1:19. Gabriel said he was one of them. He was an angel who stood in the presence of God. They are specially related to the throne of Almighty God as messengers of the throne. Here's why you find Gabriel prominent in this book and in Daniel, and we'll prove it when we come to it. These four horsemen are four angels who stand in God's presence. The only symbolism is the colors of the horses and the implements they carry to accomplish certain purposes in these first judgments. Now, evidently, the first judgment then is one of the angels of God's presence on a white horse comes to earth and delivers the kingdoms of the world over to the Antichrist. Now, I know Revelation 13 says the dragon gave him his authority and his throne. But the dragon couldn't have it unless God gave it to him. He doesn't have any in his own right. Now let's look at the second horseman. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, go. And there went out, that is from the throne, a different kind or a different color of a horse, we'd better say, that was red. The Greek pur, P-U-R, means fiery or flamey red, blood red. And it was given. The word power is not in the original. You'll see it's in italics. It's better to omit it. And substitute the word, the pronoun, for a subject, it. Of course, perfectly permissible in this. It was given. Didome. To him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. That shows you the first one brought peace to the earth. If this one takes it away. And that's exactly what the rider of the first horse does. He peacefully delivers the kingdoms of the whole world to this coming great world leader, the Antichrist. This one takes peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another. And there was given, didome, unto him a great sword. Here's the third horseman. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, go. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure, or a shenix, C-H-O-E-N-I-X, a shenix, which is about a pint and a half, of wheat for a penny. You say, that's not bad at all, but that's not our penny. That was 18 cents in their money, and it was a day's wages. You try supporting the family on that. And then the horse feed and the cattle feed was even high. And three measures of barley for a day's wages of 18 cents. Then the strange statement, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I'll show you what I think that means. There's no doubt this is the famine that Jesus prophesied in the last days. Yes? No. You have to interpret every measure, size, value in the Bible according to modern ideas, or you don't have anything to go by. If we tried to put our penny on it, we'd have a guy working, you talk about starvation wages. There's nothing wrong with, that's not spiritualizing. That's bringing equivalency. And that's perfectly permissible. It's like the widow's mite was worth 0.75 cents in our money today. The Roman coin, which was the primary merchandise money. The shekel was the sanctuary coin. It doesn't say, but from Daniel, it would seem to be in several different ways. But primarily, it would seem as though by votes, by popular election, and it is more than passing strange that the world is looking for a Superman. It needs a Superman, and it's going to get it. When I come to it later in the book, and I give it in Prophecy 1, it seems as though this man is going to be the most brilliant, the wisest in every way, the most political. In fact, he will be a demon-possessed man, and he'll have supernatural wisdom, both satanic and evidently given by this angel to be able to accomplish it too. It isn't an accident that a Hitler can steal a nation. He was a demon-possessed man, and like Mussolini with his deal, and Stalin. There's no doubt that there are demons behind the nations, but there are also angels behind the nations. Like the Prince of Persia was one of the devil's agents, probably an angel, not a demon, in the book of Daniel, when he withstood Gabriel 21 days. Black is the color of famine. You could find it several times in the Old Testament. I've counted, I think, 6 times altogether that black is used for famine. I'll just give you one, maybe you can look up from that one. Jeremiah 14:2, well, Lamentations 4:8 also. I think, or 4:9, one of those verses. and then 5, 10 of Lamentations. But black is the color of famine. The skin turns black when real famine comes. The pair of balances shows when God says they will eat their bread by measure in Leviticus 26:26 for famine. I don't think there's any problem with that, since Jesus gave it also in the 25th of Matthew, but the problem is this, hurt not the wine and the oil. Who are the last people hurt by famine? Rich people. Poor people don't use wine and oil. I mean, they couldn't afford it. Not the kind of people that are here starving to death. But did you know, actually, a bang-up depression, if you've got anything left in it at all, any money, you're better off. Your money will buy so much more. Did you know that your dollar today actually is buying about a nickel's worth of stuff? When I was a lad, not so much a lad, but in the Depression, 1932, 29 on, from there on out, we got potatoes for 9 cents for 10 pounds, less than a penny a pound. Yep. And today, out of season, right, this time of year, you can pay a dollar and a half sometimes for 10 pounds of good potatoes. You read James when he said, go to and wail and howl, you rich men, for the miseries that are coming upon you, for you heap up treasure against the last days. Last people hurt in real depression, of course in a revolution they're hurt first, but I'm talking about a real depression, just like we had in 29. Anyone who had any money left over at all, he was well off. That's why they keep giving, they don't go back to depression dollars anymore to compare with modern dollars. It'd be so ridiculous, it's pathetic. Here's why they talk in 1960 dollars. Now they've gone up, I think, to 1970 dollars, and it's about 28 cents. If you go back and figure when they were going way back there, and you see the difference. And when you had opened the fourth seal, let's get another one. Verse 7. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, go. And I looked, and behold, a green horse. That's a strange horse. The word pale here is not a good translation of the word chronos. It's a word for green. It's used for green grass when Jesus had them to sit down on the green grass. It's the same word. Got it here somewhere if you want. Mark 6:39. It's a green horse. Green is the color of leprosy and putrefying flesh. This is pestilence. And here, death is personified in a prosopopoeia, as the figure of speech. And his name that sought on him was death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given, didome, unto them, all four of them, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death. You look up about a half a dozen times in the Word of God, these four sword judgments occur. I'll give you a couple of them. Leviticus 26:14-21, God speaks of these four sword judgments. And these beasts of the earth are also insects, like the plagues. We shall see these plagues the trumpet judgments. Leviticus 26:14-21 and Ezekiel 14:21, where God says, I will send my four sword judgments, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. He names the four, and they're identical with these, if you work them out. But, and with the beasts of the earth, a fourth part
Huh?
Got about 4 billion people on Earth now. That's 1 billion people by these 4 judgments. We're going to show you before we get through with this book that not going to be too many people living at the end of the tribulation period. Our Lord said that. He said, except those days would be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, the days should be shortened. There'll be just a little shortening at the end of it. I don't know how much. Nobody knows. But we shall see another 1 billion will be killed by the trumpet judgments. Especially number 5 and number 6. Or rather, number 6 primarily. The 200 million hellish horsemen. Fallen angels that come out of the shaft of the abyss and destroy men. The first one doesn't destroy them, it just torments them 5 months. But by these 4 sword judgments, and one of them's a sword judgment, the Antichrist, remember, doesn't ride on the white, it doesn't come peaceably at the last half of the tribulation period. In the last half of the tribulation period, he shall slay people right and left. Or refusing to receive his mark or worshiping him. And the image will also do it. I see our time is up. I wish we could have gotten the 5th seal in so we could start the 6th seal in the next lesson. Here's the amazing thing. Almost all futuristic interpreters, almost all, see the literalness of the 5th seal. These are literally slain. And they're literal martyrs. And literally in heaven, they cry this word. This is all literal. Number 5. But they won't let the first 4 and the number 6 be literal. By what rule of hermeneutics? If the 5th one is literal, so are the rest of them. The symbolism is not in the thing itself or the person himself, but rather in the implements and the color and so on, by metaphor. These are those same ones that Jesus said, at that same time, they shall deliver you up and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. As we go through Revelation, you'll see how many will be slain. In chapter 7, in the law of recurrence, we'll see an innumerable multitude. We'll see later on that great crowd that was resurrected in the first finishing in the first resurrection in chapter 20 and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I might as well say it here. We'll reiterate it. It seems as though the price of salvation in the tribulation period will be marked. It would seem as though no one escapes in the tribulation period out of it alive as saved, except for 2 groups we shall see, the 144,000 and the children of Israel that are saved when they look upon whom they pierced. Right at the close of it. It's the remnant of our seed are all slain, all of them. I'm glad that I'm an escapist. I'm glad I'm looking to be caught out before the tribulation. I noticed Brother Hugh Baker left the... Where's Hugh Baker? He was a former student at Trinity College, and I had a lot of problems with him in partial rapture, but he left some slips out here. I grabbed them all. I don't know whether you got any of them or not. If you do, you better look at them carefully, because he's all mixed up in his prophecy. He believes that the church has got to go through the tribulation. He used to argue with me about it. You're dismissed.